All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand, and Tim will get one to you. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And like I prayed, we're going to be concluding 2 Corinthians today. And as I look at these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and see the last number of months as we've been going through these letters, and see Paul's instructions that he gave to the church there in Corinth and how applicable they are to us in our times and in our days today. And this last chapter, of course, is no different. There's so many things in this chapter that we can really adhere to for our own lives and apply. And so we look at these things, and you see that Paul spent a lot of time trying to confirm his authority, trying to give a defense for the authority he had as a disciple, or even actually as an apostle, one sent by God. And so as I look at that and I think about how much time and how much effort he spent into assuring the Corinthians that he was called and he had the authority to speak the words that he spoke to them. And I thought, well, what does that really mean to us today? And I think the thing that we really need to take from that is to realize that's how much authority is in our scriptures today. That the Word of God is the Word of God. That it is the truth. It is something that we can apply to our lives with confidence, knowing that the very words that Paul spoke so many years ago to the Corinthians are applicable to each and every one of our lives. That we can take them in and absorb them and have confidence in them being the Word of God and knowing that they are true and we can use them for His glory. So we come to this 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and starting in verse 1, there's kind of an interesting statement. He starts out, he says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So he takes this area, the context is coming actually out of Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17 it said, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Everyone shall not be put to death by the word of one." And so this was something that Jesus, I think, brought forth even to the church, to us as believers, to be a principle in a couple of areas. One, in matters of church discipline. In Matthew 18, where he said, you know, go to one-on-one, and then if they don't listen, to take two or more with you, and to have those witnesses, and the whole thing there. But the other area that we need to apply in the mouth of two or three witnesses is in building a doctrine. In other words, really being able to have something that we believe and having more than one verse to back it up or to confirm it. It's so easy to take one verse that you can find in only one area and it's something that you think is really that, oh, I like that, and you start to teach it as doctrine or present it to other people as doctrine, and it just simply isn't the case. And that's what the cults do today. They'll take one scripture and they'll twist it to fit their laws and their regulations and their religion and try to present it as something that is there. But we need to have two or three scriptures in context and in harmony before we put it and establish it as what is considered doctrine for us as believers. And so Paul is ending this letter and starting out this chapter by reinstating this fact that in the mouth of two or three witnesses to let his word be established especially. And so he's coming now to them the third time, he's saying. So each time he's coming, he's kind of pointing out that his messages remain the same. See, that's the great thing about the truth. It never changes. And yet there's the problem with the cults is they're changing all the time. Everything continues to change, but the truth never changes. It's always the truth, and it never changes. And that's why Jesus said that he is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, because he's the truth, and there's no changing in him. And then verse 2 says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul says, I'm coming to you again, and hopefully you're getting the message from what I'm writing here, because if you're not, I will have to deal with you severely. And so he's talking about, he's bringing this forth to him. He says, he's giving them these warnings. He's presenting the word of truth to them and to make the changes they're supposed to make. And he said, if you don't make them, when he gets there, he's going to have to deal severely with them. When I look at that and I think about the times that we can read the word of God, we can be spending time in the scriptures and we'll read something and the Holy Spirit will convict us of an area and just really clearly say, you know what, you've got to get rid of that area out of your life. You've got to change that. And so what do we do? Because a lot of times we enjoy that area so much, we think, oh, but Lord, no, it's not hurting anybody. I can continue in this area. And then what happens is we find ourselves in some kind of a valley, in some kind of trial, and we go, why is this happening, Lord? Well, probably because we didn't listen to him like the Corinthians. Several of the Corinthians didn't listen to him, and I'm sure Paul had to deal sternly with them when he got there. And so the Holy Spirit sometimes will have to get our attention by sternly dealing with us in a certain area that he knows is harming us. He only wants us to get rid of it out of our lives because it's harming us and it's not doing us any good. And so that he's saying here, if you don't get this message now, I'm going to be very stern with you when I come. And so when we read the word, listen and obey it. Be obedient to what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. And you won't have to go through a lot of things that a lot of times we put ourselves through. Then verse 3 says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So when Jesus was crucified, many thought he was weak. You know, they jeered at him. Oh, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down from there. They came up with all these things. They gibed him and all these different things. They thought he was weak until 3 days later when he rose again. Then they thought, oh, what's going on here? So too, Paul says, you look to us as weak, but when we come back, you'll see the power of God working through us. See, all those false teachers had convinced a lot of them there in Corinth that Paul's word wasn't true. And that's what happens to us. The enemy comes along and creates doubt in our minds. Oh, that's really, God didn't really mean that. Oh, that's not really true. And so we get that kind of way, but then we start to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through the message, through the word. So why is Paul being so stern? I believe it's because that's what it took to get these people to understand that they were being duped by these false teachers. Sometimes the Holy Spirit allows us to go through those valleys and go through those hard times so that we get the message, that we realize that some of those things that we're hearing, some of the legalism that you're told a lot of times, well, as long as you're doing that work, you'll be all right. You're good enough. You'll make it. Well, see, that's a lie. See, that causes those doubts. Sometimes the Lord has to really kind of allow us to be shaken a little bit in order to get our attention. And so Paul, I believe he's shaking the Corinthians here. He's letting them know there needs to be some changes. There needs to be repentance. Repentance that turns them the other direction before he gets there so that he doesn't have to deal with it. And then verse 5 starts out with a very interesting saying here. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he said. Now it's interesting that we're having communion this morning. Coincidentally, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, before you take this to what? examine yourself. Examine yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart and see if there's some things that you need to acknowledge and confess up to Him. Paul, but he's telling them to examine themselves because he's saying, you've been criticizing us. You've been judging us. You've been finding all this kind of fault with us. But here's what you should be doing. You should be examining yourself. Testing yourself. Seeing if you are in the faith. Paul told them, he's telling us, to see, are we in the faith? You know, it's easy when you look at other people and you see their weaknesses and you see what they're doing wrong. It makes us feel better. Well, I'm not as bad as that. You know, we kind of like that. That's where we go, but that's not what we're supposed to examine ourselves by. That's not the measuring rod. Anyone else isn't that. We're to examine ourselves in light of God's Word. That's what we need to use to be that measuring stick. See, this is a sobering thought as we think about it, because there, when you see that Paul's telling the Corinthian believers to examine themselves, there's a realization that people can come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and not be saved. They can be doing what I call paying their fire insurance. They feel like by coming to church that they're all going to be all right, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They've never gotten to that place where they said, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need you as a Savior. I want my life to be transformed. I want to walk in with you in that kind of way. I want to be in the faith. So how do we know if we're in the faith? Well, look at it as verse 5 goes on. He says, do you not know yourselves? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Do you not know that Jesus is in you? Is Christ in you? See, we all need to be assured in our hearts of this continuing faith that we have. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. Watch out that we don't get spiritual pride, thinking that, oh, I know this verse and that verse, or I've read the Bible cover to cover, I'm in. Watch out when you think you stand lest you fall. See, because it's not a matter of religion, it's a matter of relationship. It's not a matter or a question of theology, but of intimacy. Intimacy with a living God, a loving Savior, Jesus. It's not knowing about Jesus intellectually, but knowing Him personally. That's having that assurance that you are in the faith. Do you know Him personally? Do you have that kind of relationship that you talk to Him as if you were talking to someone else, believing and knowing and understanding that He's listening, that you're not just talking to the ceiling or to some wooden idol or anything else. You're talking to a living, loving God. That's the kind of relationship, and we can know that we are in Him. So He says, examine yourself. Test yourself that you're in the faith, that Christ is in you in that way. And then verse 6, he says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. See, again, he's trying to point out here that what they've done, the Lord has done through them. And it's not about them. And now he turns here to some prayers. He starts to show them, again, the heart of a father as he's closing this letter. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. See, as we look at others, it almost, sometimes we see their mistakes so easy, right? I mean, we see what other people do wrong a lot faster than we see what we're doing wrong. That's just a part of ourself, a part of our flesh. But Paul prayed for us, prayed for them. What was his prayer about? He said, I want you to be honest, live a life honestly, living the part of a Christian. Now, the word honest basically means morally good, noble, and praiseworthy. That we would examine ourselves to see if we're living morally good. That we're being praiseworthy in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of others. That others would be able to see Christ in us in those kind of ways. He wanted them to stand approved, not only before man, though, but before God the Father as well. That was his prayer for them, and it's his prayer for us. And that's what we should pray for one another, that we would have living those morally upright, righteous lives. Righteous not in our own doing, but having that right standing before the Father because of being justified because of the blood of Christ. That was as he was crucified on the cross. Paul says, look at us and see how Christ lives in us. Wow, what a statement. Can you say that to somebody else? Look at me and see how Christ lives in me. Are we that kind of believers? Are we that kind of church that others can look at us and see Christ living in us? Is the light and the love of Christ just abounding out of us? Do they see how he's giving us guidance? How he's leading and guiding your life? And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, even if you don't agree with our ministry, we hope that you still do the right thing. Do the right thing morally and honestly before the Father. In those kind of ways, in those kind of truths. Now look at verse 8. It says, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Now this is an interesting verse here, because as we are thinking about being that example, being in the faith, and knowing that Christ is abiding in us and living in us, and now he says we can do nothing against the truth, but we can do it for the truth. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now people look at this and they say, well, man, if I still sin, I still fall short, does that mean I'm not born again? No. The Bible says in a little bit before this, in 1 John chapter 1, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. So Paul's not saying here that we don't sin. What the truth that he's trying to talk about, that we don't go against the truth, is when the Holy Spirit reveals a truth to you and says to you, you know what? You don't need that anymore. You can be delivered. You can be free of that. Then when you confess it to him and he delivers you from it, then you no longer continue in that sin. You can be free of it. There's so many people who say, I just can't stop. I've been doing this all my life. I can't stop. Well, no, the truth is you don't want to stop. You've not given it over to the Lord. So many times we say, take this. And we're holding on to it so tight that God won't pry our fingers off of it. This scripture here says that if we say, God, I give it to you with an open hand, then he'll free us of it. We'll be free. We won't have to deal with that any longer. We could truly be free in Christ. And so Paul says, we do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Are you living in the faith? Is the truth of God working out of you in that way? And then verse 9 starts out and it says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. So if we're weak but you're strong, Paul says, we're glad. If you're doing good, even though we're going through some hard times, we still can rejoice over you doing good. See, Paul went through all of these things for their benefit. And he says, even if I'm in prison and yet you're still doing good, I'm rejoicing. That's why the book of Philippians is one of full of joy. But Paul was in chains. He was in stocks in prison. Being there with his hands tied together with a seal in between there and said, prisoner of Caesar. And that's why he starts out from looking at that. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knew he wasn't there because of Caesar. He knew he was there for Christ's sake. And we're going through things at time to time for Christ as we look at that. And so, if we, you know, he says, even if we're going through hard times, we still rejoice for you. And again, we see Paul's not promoting himself. He's showing that he had his concern was for the believers. He desired their purity, their maturity. He desired to see them mature, not just grow old in the Lord. That's easy to do. But to mature in Him, to read the Word and believe it and apply it and send it forth to others. That's when you start to mature in Him. Verse 9 goes on, he says, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." The King James says, perfect. So the tendency of many of us, when somebody comes against us or we see something that we don't like somebody doing or saying or whatever it is, our tendency is to say, "Lord, I hope you judge them. You know, go get them, Lord." But Paul doesn't do that. He says, "I hope the things will be perfect for you, that you'll walk in maturity, that you'll do excellently." See, that's Paul's heart. That, again, is a heart of a father. That was his prayer for them. It's his prayer for us, that we would mature in the things of the Lord. That's our prayer should be for one another, that we would show that maturity, that spiritual maturity as God deals with us and we start getting rid of some of those things that He wants to free us up with. And we start to have that. And I'll see the only way that Paul could have this kind of a heart for the people at Corinth was if he did what he's just talked about in these verses. He's mentioned a couple of times that I pray. He says, "This is what I pray for you." And the only way that he could have this kind of attitude if he was actually praying consistently for them on a continual basis. See, when you want to see someone get wiped out because they've done some wrong towards you, pray God's blessings on their life. That sounds funny, doesn't it? "Well, man, you don't understand what they did to me." Well, God understands it, and He's able to deal with it. But for you, what about you? What's going to bring your spiritual maturity? Is you praying for them? You interceding for them? See, when you pray for people who irritate you, your heart changes toward them. It makes a change in you, a good change. Oh, and they may be changed in the process. God may do some work in theirs that will make them better. But no matter if they get changed or not, you will be changed. And that's the important part between you and God in your personal relationship with Him. See, no one can be angry or hostile or mad at those that they consistently pray for. So no matter what it is, who it is, if somebody's coming against you personally, if there's something that maybe you've been seeing on the news and that's happening in the world today, and there's someone or some group of people is just really upsetting you, and man, every time they come on, you just blast them in your heart and your mind. "Oh, I wish, you know," and all these thoughts come into your mind and heart. The Lord says, instead of that, pray for them. Pray for them and see the change that will happen in you. First and foremost, your life will be a lot easier without all that anger and that hostility. See, when you pray for people, you find your own heart desiring their perfection. You start finding that you want better for them. You want their best. Hold your place here and turn, if you would, for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at this verse because there's a couple of verses here I'm going to look at, but this one especially, it kind of goes along with this area here that I believe Paul's trying to make a point to us of how to live in the faith, how to mature in Him, how to know that we're in the faith. And so Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31, says, "Let all bitterness..." Now keep in mind, it didn't say some bitterness. All means all. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." God didn't leave us a lot of wiggle room there. There's not a lot of areas that we can wiggle out of there and say, but I am all right to say this or do that or think that. No, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Then verse 32 tells us the other side, what to do. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, that's just the opposite of what our flesh wants to do. Our flesh wants to rip their head off. And God says, no, just be kind, loving, forgiving as God forgave you. See, we forget how much we've been forgiven for so often. And when we start to really examine ourselves, test our own self, when we do what he said a few verses ago, examine yourself and examine yourself, find all the places and all the ways that we've done wrong, it's easier to forgive those that have hurt us. It's back to that sowing and reaping principle. If you sow forgiveness, you're going to reap forgiveness. If you sow grace, you're going to reap grace back. And another scripture you don't have to turn there, you can turn back to 2 Corinthians if you'd like. But Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest ye be judged. And then in verse 5 of chapter 7, it says, hypocrite. Wow, Jesus didn't slack up in any words here. Hypocrite, he says, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will be able to see or remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now this plank you could consider like a 10-foot 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And you see a little bitty tiny speck in your brother's and you want to reach over and take it out. Well, you can't because that plank, that board, won't let you get to it because you've done so much more than what that other person's done. Take the plank out of your own eye. He says, hypocrite. See, we don't think about that. When we see somebody on TV that we're just doing something stupid and we're just all this rages up, and you just in your mind you're thinking all these bad thoughts, you know, we're not thinking about all of our areas, all of our own issues that God sees. So he says, don't do that. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We're forgiven. We should be able to forgive. Now look at verse 10. He says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So Paul's saying, God has given me this authority to be able to edify you, not to destroy you. It's not to just totally pull the carpet out from under your feet. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you might make your corrections now, that you might change your ways right now before I get there, because then when I come to you, I won't have to grieve your condition. See, and I think about this, I think, you know, when I look at the seasons that we're living in history right now, and we look at the signs of the times, and it just seems that it's apparent that we're in the end of the end days. And so to be able to realize that, where is our condition in the body? The Lord wants to come back for a clean and pure church. And that doesn't mean that we're without sin, of course, but that we're striving for these things that he's desiring and praying for the Corinthians. He's desiring and praying for them for us as well. Then we finally get now to the greetings and the benediction, starting in verse 11. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. King James says, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we come to the end of this 2 Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthians, a beautiful, heartwarming ending seemingly here, to what was sometimes a necessarily brutal and heart-rending epistle. Paul said some hard things, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He came down, he stepped on some toes. But yet as we see this ending benediction here, we see the heart of Paul, that father's heart of a father. His closing statement ends with the simple and solid exhortations, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be comforted by the word of God, by the promises of God. Be of one mind. And see, I think that is so essential for us as the family here, as the body here, to be of one mind. And so what's that one mind? What's our one purpose? The song said that we sang earlier, it's all about Jesus. See, our purpose should be to glorify the Father in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our one mind. That's our purpose. As we had the potluck last night, and the fellowship together was just so amazing. It was beautiful time and just sharing together with one another. And that's that one mind, that like-mindedness, just to come together as His children and to be able to glorify Him. And that's His prayer for us. And He shares them with them to do these things. And then He shows what the result will be if we do so. He says, the God of love and peace will be with them. What more would we really need in this world other than God's agape, unconditional love for us? And the ability to be at peace. You know, the world cries out, oh, peace upon the earth. There's not going to be any real peace universally till Jesus comes back and rules and reigns with us for that 1,000 years. But we can have that peace of God that surpasses understanding right now. We can have that peace, and that's so fulfilling. It's so nice to have the peace of God in your life. That no matter what the storm may be bringing, you can have that confidence that God is going to get you through the storm. That you're not in it alone, you're not by yourself, and you've got that comforter and that helper, the Holy Spirit inside of you, being with you. And He follows this with an encouragement for warm and godly affection and tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in the culture during these days, it was very natural and normal to greet one another with a kiss on each cheek, or at least one kiss. It wasn't about an erotic style kiss of any kind. And so as time has gone on and society has changed, the holy kiss is pretty much involved more into a handshake, or as we do a lot of around here, a nice hug, done in a holy way. Not in an ungodly way, not in an erotic way, just to be able to show that affection to one another. And see, that's what a kiss was designed by God for, is to show affection, just that connection. And unfortunately, the enemy takes things that God creates to be very beautiful and be used for His glory, and the enemy comes along and twists it and turns it and makes it look bad. And that's what he's done with things within even the kiss. And we see that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And it's really the only time that Jesus ever said anything back to anybody through the whole arrest and trial and crucifixion. The only time he spoke back to anybody was when he said to Judas, what? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Something that God intended to be loving and affectionate, now the enemy used it for an evil purpose. And so we find that in the world today. And so when he says greet each other with a holy kiss, it just means that we're to show that family-like affection to one another, that we know that we're connected in Christ Jesus, that there's like that familial connection there. And then he gives a message of affirmation to them. He tells them that rather than being down on them, all the saints salute them. He just says, you know what, the other churches around the country that he goes to, they're amazed at the progress you've made, Corinthians. And so we can be that encouraging to one another. You know, when I said earlier, it's easy to see the faults in other people. Sometimes it's easier for us to see the growth in other people than they see in themselves. And so sometimes we have to kind of affirm their growth to them and let them see, you know what, man, I see you growing. I see that you're developing more maturity in your life, and just encourage people, because we don't see it a lot of times. We just know our own stinking thinking that we do. We see our own faults and we struggle with them. But sometimes it's nice just to tell the other believers around us, hey, I see God's changing you. God's making a difference in you. And that's always good. And then finally, he gives them a beautiful and blessed benediction, saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. God's riches at Christ's expense. Boy, to have the God's grace in and with our lives. See, no doubt the hearts of the Corinthians were encouraged as they heard these words. I know mine is when I read this. You know, but there's one phrase. There's one phrase in this benediction that I think probably troubled the Corinthians, as well as it troubles a lot of us when we read it. Because right in the midst of this beautiful benediction, this heartwarming affirmation, right in the middle of it, these words are right there in the middle of it. Be complete. Or like I say in the King James, it says, be perfect. Whoa. Some of you out there that are perfectionists says, okay, good, I can continue being a perfectionist. That's not the context. It's not being perfect the way that the world would look at perfect. We're never going to be able to obtain that kind of perfection. You can strive for a calling of excellence. That's still a high standard, but it's obtainable. Perfection in that way of thinking isn't obtainable. Excellence is simply doing your best and God will do the rest. But this perfection, be perfect. You know, as he says this, why couldn't he have just said, be happy? Or why couldn't he have said, be good? See, we like to be good, right? Or why couldn't he have said, be all that you can be? But he didn't say that. Why did he have to say perfect or complete in the New King James? See, if you have some of the newer translations, some of them say be mature. Some of them say grow up. And while these both have a close meaning linguistically, the word Paul uses here encompasses more than just being mature or growth. It literally means be perfect. So I want to show you this morning what the context of this is and how we end up being perfect in Christ. See, because we can seem to try to sidestep this word perfect. We can try to get around it and by what it means, and we can just kind of say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean that. It just means I'm maturing, which part of it does. But for the scriptures that tell us when it says to be perfect, to do what's right, that means that in every situation that we have come in our lives, there's either a right way or a wrong way. And I think most of us realize that and we know that. And so the perfection comes into doing it the right way. See, this should be obvious to us, but there was a point in Israel's history when the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to indict the people concerning this very issue. He said in Isaiah 5:20, woe! Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, at this juncture in their history, at this time in the history of Israel, the people were confused about their understanding of right and wrong. And I think America is at that place today, that there's a lot of confusion of what's right and what's wrong. See, the Israel, they were entirely mixed up in their morality. So the prophet Isaiah thunders to them, woe to those in your society who say that light is dark and dark is light, or good is evil and evil is good. Those that were all mixed up in their morals and their ethics. And like I say, we see the same thing happening in our culture today. It's getting more and more, worse and worse, going that direction. Where to be able to confess Jesus or to be able to talk about biblical morals is evil and shunned. Whereas you do things that totally that are an abomination to the Word of God and to the Lord, oh, it's praised and it's lifted up and it's supposed to be that way. See, it's about all these different things. And even those that argue for traditional values, they still can miss the mark. Why? Because values are subjective. What I think is valuable, you may not think is valuable. And so it goes back to having two or more scriptures. So many of the cults today promote these great family values and all these things that are supposed to be so important, but yet they're out of context. They're not going along with the whole Word of God. So what is perfect? How can we be perfect? How can we know as we leave here today that you're perfect or complete? Well, remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, given to us by God rather than generated within the mind of man. The law of God is non-negotiable. What does the Word of God tell us? Where can we find that perfection in the Word, as it is perfect? Jesus said, be perfect even as the Father in heaven is perfect. But prior to that, he set a standard. He said, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, your perfection can't be measured by other people, by other things. See, there's two ways that people go about trying to be perfect. First way is they try to seal themselves in with good morality or ethics that they believe to be right. They place rules and regulations all around them, and they become like a man in a bathysphere. Now, a bathysphere is one of those big cast iron globes that are about 6 inches of metal with the little windows in it, and they go down to the bottom of the ocean, and they look around down there. And when we fence ourselves in with rules and regulations, that's what we're doing. We're getting cramped in by the law again, by legalism. See, and when you're cramped into that little space and they're down there on the bottom of the ocean, what do they see? They see these tiny little fish swimming around free with really thin skin. Some of them are almost transparent. How can they do that? Well, how can they survive? The answer is simple. The pressure within them is equal to the pressure without. So those that are on the religious right who say we're going to construct these iron plates and these rules and these regulations around us, but there's a better way. There's a better way than legalism. There's a better way than keeping the law. Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is the hope of glory. So just as the pressure inside the little fish is the same as on the outside, Christ in us is that hope of glory. It's not the law outside of us, but the lawgiver, the lover of our soul, Christ Jesus in us, who will be the one that is able to whisper to us as we're going through our day, whispering, why are you going in there? Why are you watching that? Why are you thinking those thoughts? It's that Holy Spirit within us, living and abiding in us, that will say to us, let me show you a better way of thinking, a better way of speaking, a better way of acting, and a much better way of living. That's in us. That's that pressure within us. That's that inside of us that equals outside, like that fish in the bottom of the ocean. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. God declared in Jeremiah 31, he said, I will write my will in their heart. He gives us his will in our hearts. And he does so through his Spirit that dwells within us. And of course, my bathysphere has sprung some leaks from time to time. It leaks along the way, and I'm sure yours has too. But here's the key. Here's the bottom line. Here's how we are perfect. When Jesus died on the cross for our sin, when Jesus paid the price for when we spring those leaks, he plugs them up by what he did. For every mistake we've made. So it's through him. It's through him and him alone that we can be perfect. How? By being perfectly forgiven. That's how we become perfect. When we are so into the Word, when he's so into us that when we fall short, when we fail to meet his standard, we say, God, that was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two things are really important. Faithful. God is always faithful. He's faithful and true. And then just. He's justified to forgive us because He paid the ultimate price, His life, for you and I on the cross. So today, as you examine yourself, to be able to know that you're perfectly forgiven as you acknowledge those things to Him and confess them over to Him. And so, like I say, today we're able to partake of the Lord's Supper. That time to remember. That time to, as it says in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself. And so today, as you receive the elements, today is a time for you to examine yourself. It's a time to say, Lord, I haven't been doing that, and I know You want me to get rid of it. See, there's unknown things that we're still going to have to deal with, but I'm talking about those known things that the Holy Spirit's already convicted you of. Those are the things as you examine your heart today, and the Lord shows you where you fell short. Just acknowledge that. Just as you're holding these elements, we'll hold them and we'll partake together. But as you hold on to them, just say, Lord, what do You want me to give to You today? Examine yourself. Give it to Him and be free. Gentlemen, come on forward.